in 2006, that, you know, it just seemed, I couldn't believe that it was 2006 when I looked this up, because it just seemed so recently. But in 2006, Al Gore had a book published. Al Gore, of course, you remember him, he invented the internet, he invented microwave ovens and waffles. But that Al Gore had a book published. And you remember, it's called An Inconvenient Truth. I didn't read the book, but I saw the movie. Anybody read the book? Anybody see the movie? Thank you. Hey, Gary, I'll just talk to you about this, because we saw that movie. Just you and me, bud. There we go. Okay. And many people thought when he published that book, they thought it was an autobiography. But no, Al Gore was not the inconvenient truth. In that book, as you may be aware, because it got a lot of publicity, and the movie got a lot of publicity, Gore argued that global warming and severe climatic change were scientific truths. And he talked about the melting polar ice caps and changes in ocean currents and severe outbreaks of weather. And Gore argued that all of these proved beyond any doubt, that we needed to make some drastic changes in our lives, that basically we were destroying the environment. And Gore argued that this was an inconvenient truth because the changes we needed to make were inconvenient. We all had to be responsible for burning less fossil fuels in our lives. That means in the summer we had to turn the thermostat up. Mary Lynn wouldn't have any problem with that. She keeps it about 85. In the winter, we'd have to turn that thermostat down. Of course, Mary Lynn would have a lot of trouble because in the winter it goes to 90. I've been in her house. It's the only 4,000-square-foot sauna I've ever been in. We would all have to drive small cars that got, you know, 50 miles a gallon and went 45 miles an hour. In fact, he really condemned people who drove gas guzzlers. Gary and I were the only ones who saw the movie, but in the movie, he actually held up a picture of Ken Sorrell standing between two sports cars and said, "This is the problem." And I thought, that's going overboard, Al Gore. Government was called upon to pass regulations governing industry emissions. We were all going to have to pay higher taxes to make this stuff work. It was an inconvenient truth. But Gore argued that when an absolute truth is established, if something is truth, there's going to be consequences to that truth. And it really doesn't matter if it's convenient or not. The truth is the truth, and the consequences are the consequences, so just deal with it. Now, I don't really buy into all the global warming stuff. You know, as I shiver my way through the winter, as I talk to my relatives who still live up in Chicago, and they suffered through 8 months of freezing global warming this year, record snowfalls, you know, and they don't believe in global warming. Of course, in Texas, it's always been global warming, hasn't it? But I do believe in the existence of limited absolute truth. And I do believe that if we look at that absolute truth, there are consequences that attach to it. And it doesn't matter if it's a convenient truth or it's an inconvenient truth, deal with it. One of those absolute truths is Christianity as it's presented in the Bible. Christianity is not now, never was, and never will be a convenient truth from the world's perspective. Christianity is a very inconvenient truth. It's inconvenient because its values, its priorities, its beliefs are completely different. They're polar opposites of the values, the priorities, and the beliefs of the world system. So in the eyes of the world, Christianity is a very inconvenient truth. It's so inconvenient that the world has spent much time and effort and continues to spend a lot of time and effort trying to alter that truth, trying to present an alternate Christianity, trying to redefine Christianity, getting us farther and farther away from the biblical definition. I mean, Christianity is inconvenient. It's exclusive. How dare Christianity, from the world's perspective, be exclusive? How dare you tell anyone that there's only one way to God, only one way to heaven, and it's through the teachings of Scripture? How dare you say that? It's inconvenient from a time perspective. Christianity takes time. I've had people say, "You go to church? Didn't you do that last Sunday?" Well, yeah, hopefully. Yeah, you know, you serve, you're on this committee, or you're going on a mission, whatever. It's inconvenient financially. You mean you have to go and give money? Can't you do one or the other? It's inconvenient from a moral standpoint. The teachings of Christianity, it's an absolute truth that requires us to take moral stands, doesn't it? And many of those moral stands are diametrically opposed to the values and the stands of the world. And when we hear these criticisms from the world, when we go to the liberal media, when we listen to or we read certain publications, you know, we think, okay, the world's attacking us. The world's always said that. The world's always done that. It's the world. What do you expect? But the reality is, within the body of professing, underlying professing believers, there has always been a move away from biblical Christianity. Even those people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be believers, who claim to be on the path, are constantly trying to redefine Christianity, to streamline it, to simplify it, to make it more user-friendly. In short, to make it less inconvenient. Look around us. The churches, most of the churches that are operating today under the umbrella of Christianity, have redefined and streamlined what they hold out as being Christianity. Now, today, as Christian and Hopeful look on, last week, Byens left their company. Today, as they look on, Byens is joined by three of his old college friends. Three friends. And this week and next week, we are going to look at the conversation between Byens and these three friends. Christian and Hopeful are out of it. Christian and Hopeful are just the audience, as we are the audience. They're just hearing what's going on. Because in the conversation of Byens and his three buddies, we see the 21st century apostate church's view of Christianity. We get a look at what people wish Christianity was. At the truth of Christianity that is being propounded from the pulpits across this land today. It's a Christianity that is very different from what we find in the pages of Scripture, but it is a Christianity that is being embraced today. Now, last week, as we ended our lesson, Byens walked off from Christian and Hopeful. And he walked off for very good reasons. He walked off because he couldn't relate to those guys. They didn't have the same values as him. They didn't have the same principles as him. They didn't have the same priorities as him. And relating to somebody, as we saw last week, is very important to forming friendships. He walked away because they didn't complement or strengthen him. Not only did they not complement or strengthen him, they actually weakened him and undermined him because they demanded that he change. And they certainly weren't any source of comfort for Byens. I mean, these guys saw the world through an entirely different perspective. So he left. He broke fellowship. And Christian and Hopeful broke fellowship with Byens for the very same reasons. They didn't relate to him. And you know something? They shouldn't have related to him. Their values shouldn't have been his values. Their beliefs shouldn't have been his beliefs. He didn't strengthen them. He didn't compliment them. He didn't comfort them. You know something? When we find our values as being in step with the world's values, when we find that the world is complimenting and strengthening us, and when we find our comfort primarily in the world, something's wrong with our spiritual lives. We shouldn't be in fellowship with that. But in addition to those things, Christian and Hopeful remembered 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. But as they look on, Byens does not travel far alone. As they look on, Byens is joined by three old friends from college. They kind of reminded me of three of my friends. But Mr. Hold the World is a spokesperson for the world kingdom. The Bible constantly tells us how many kingdoms exist in all of creation. There are two kingdoms, right? One kingdom is the kingdom of God, and the other kingdom is kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of Satan. And you know, these are the only two kingdoms that have ever existed, the only two kingdoms that will ever exist until the new heavens and the new earth, and then there'll just be the one kingdom. But there are only two kingdoms, and those kingdoms are diametrically opposed. You know, when we went through our study of the book of Esther, we saw that that was a juxtaposition, a constant juxtaposition of the kingdom of the world, the values, the leadership, the priorities of the kingdom of the world against the kingdom of God. We looked at that. The Bible makes that very clear. Mr. Hold the World views all of creation as being one kingdom. One kingdom. And his argument is simple. Since God created everything, and he believes in God, well, everything that's created is from God. And we're to enjoy everything that's created. We're just to go with the flow. We're to just sit back and relax. There are no two kingdoms. Mr. Hold the World is a one kingdom guy. Let me tell you something. Very common teaching today. You go from church to church, pulpit to pulpit. You never hear about the kingdom of the world. You just hear about the kingdom of God. But if you listen carefully, the kingdom of God encompasses everything and everybody. He is joined by Mr. Moneylove, a self-made man who only has one goal. That's more. He argues that self-promotion is consistent with the Bible. He points to those few examples in the Bible where people were actually wealthy. And I mean, when you think about it, were there wealthy people in the Bible? Sure. Now, were most people wealthy in the Bible? No. But there were some. All those kings were wealthy. Job was wealthy. He's right. Abraham was wealthy. But he points to those and says, you see, there's nothing wrong with wealth. And he points to basically a wealth-based theology. And then Mr. Save-All, he's the Ebenezer Scrooge of the group. It's every man for himself. His attitude is, if God didn't choose to bless somebody financially, why should I interfere? Not somebody you want on the benevolence committee. Now, these three men, as Byans leaves Christian and Hopeful, these three men come up to Byans, and they're happy to see one another. The world always embraces each other. And they see Christian and Hopeful in the background. Christian and Hopeful just didn't drop in a hole. These men see Christian and Hopeful, and they ask Byans about them. They say, How about these guys? Let's let them travel with us. And Byans launches into a list of grievances against Christian and Hopeful. And he really expands it. He illuminates his three friends on the fundamental character of Christian and Hopeful. You know, what's interesting is as he attacks their character, he's actually complimenting it. He means it to be a diatribe, but he's actually complimenting it. And these criticisms are ones we hear every day leveled against the church. But remember, these are criticisms leveled against the believers from those within the professing body of faith. Bunyan, remember, when Bunyan wrote this, where was he? He was in prison. And why was he in prison? Yeah, basically for preaching the gospel. Bunyan was in prison for preaching these things. Bunyan was in prison for taking these stands. The criticisms that Byans and his friends level against Christian and Hopeful are the same criticisms that have been leveled against Bunyan and others of Bunyan's congregation and others in the Pilgrim movement, the Puritan movement. These were the same criticisms that have been leveled against Bunyan. These are the same criticisms that are leveled against the church. And those criticisms largely came from where? Those criticisms of Bunyan in his day, where were they leveled? The religious, the Church of England primarily, the controlling church, the state church, the professing believers. So these men who level these critiques are within that professing body. Now remember, as we go through this, all four of these men, Byans and his three friends, believe that they're on the same path as Christian and Hopeful. They all believe that they serve the same God as Christian and Hopeful. They all believe that they have the same destination as do Christian and Hopeful. They all believe that they have the same true book and that they're being obedient to the same true book as Christian and Hopeful. And they all believe that they have a better and more convenient way to walk the path than do Christian and Hopeful. They are sincere in their beliefs. And so many today who are sitting in apostate churches who have an incorrect view of Scripture and salvation and what the Christian life is to be sincerely cling to those beliefs. But sincerity on the day of judgment, what does sincerity get you? It gets you hell. Unless it's sincere belief in the white thing, sincerity is not the trump card that anybody gets to play on the day of judgment. It's not enough to be sincere. It's not enough to be devout. I mean, when we think of devout, I don't know about you, but when I think about people who are devout, some of the most devout people I ever grew up with were the Catholics. People in old Catholic families were very devout. They went to church every day. They didn't just go to church on Sundays. They went to confession every morning before they came to school. They had all these rituals. These were some of the most devout people I ever knew, and devoutly wrong. That's the tragedy of it. These men may be devout in their beliefs, but they are devoutly wrong. Here are the grievances. They're all that you've heard before. The basic grievance is that Christian and Hopeful have a different approach to the path. They have the wrong approach to this path you're working. Everything's wrong about them. They're dogmatic. They're overly demanding. They think that personal holiness is mandatory and that it's something that has to be pursued daily. How ridiculous is that? That personal holiness is mandatory and you actually have to work at it daily. That goes along, for those in first service, that really falls into the category of what kind of salvation? Lordship. Lordship salvation. Because it is something that we have to do daily, isn't it? We pursue it daily. We are responsible for personal holiness. That is something that we are to pursue. They're intolerant of teachings that are not found in the true book. What about common sense? What about man's parables? I mean, you come up with another theory, and Christian and Hopeful are completely intolerant of that. They're picky. They believe in the whole letter of the law. They take the teachings of the true book literally. They aren't tolerant of other people's beliefs that don't agree with theirs. They think spiritual things are more important than physical wealth. Do we hear any of these criticisms today? Absolutely, we hear all of these. We hear all of these. They don't appreciate the comforts of the world. They won't take a break. They think that you're supposed to be a Christian and travel the path every single day. You can't take a break. When the weather's bad, they still think you're out there. When it's too hot, you're still out there. They're just no fun. They're just no fun. Christians are no fun. You want to be... One of the inconvenient truths from the world standpoint is Christianity is just no fun. What does it have to offer? It has nothing to offer except it takes up your time, it takes up your thought, it takes up your effort, it takes up your money. Christianity is no fun. And Baez just pours out his heart to his three friends. And they listen patiently, and then they begin to respond. You know, as I thought about this, as I read through this, it's Baez and his three friends. Where do we see that in the Bible? This is a parallel to, this is a fool's parallel to who? Job. Yeah, when you go through Baez and his three friends, think of Job and his three friends. The only difference is, Baez ain't no Job. You know? His three friends are just as foolish, but Baez ain't no Job. So let's get that straight. So his friends begin to weigh in. They begin to comment on Christian and Hopeful. And in their comments, we see really the apostate church's view of what Christianity should be. You don't like an inconvenient truth, redefine it. Moneylove offers his opinion first. Moneylove believes in a convenient Christianity. His position is Christianity should be convenient. It should be convenient. I'm sorry. I skipped a page. It's inclusive. He was the inclusive guy. That's why there's an eraser. Every board comes with an eraser, and that's so important. Moneylove comes with his attitude toward Christianity is it should be an inclusive one. He sees these individuals. He sees Christian and Hopeful. And his initial response is they should walk with us. Let's call him over here. It's inclusive. Even when he hears some of the differences, even when Bayan says, well, they're not like us, his attitude is, look, they're on the same path. They're heading to the same place. They have the same book. So let's put aside our differences. Let's focus on our similarities, and let's move forward in a unified front. Let's just ignore what we disagree on. Let's focus on those things that we do have in common. We're all on the path. We're all going to the celestial city. And let's just kind of move ahead in a unified front because there's strength in numbers. What do we call that today? What movement do we call that today? The ecumenical movement. Absolutely. That's the ecumenical movement. It's been around now for a long time. It's been formalized and around for a long time. But it's the ecumenical movement. It's that movement that says, look, all believers. And when it says all believers, how big has that umbrella gotten? When the ecumenical movement started, do you remember what two groups it was really addressing? Catholics and Protestants. That was really it. Kind of the mainline Protestants, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, whoever else would fall under that, the Episcopalians, Lutherans. Those are kind of what they used to call the mainline. They were the mainline churches. And the Catholics. And it was, let's kind of see where our similarities are, and let's ignore, you know, all the differences. Now how big has that umbrella gotten? Yeah, throw a dart. You know, put all the names of all the religions on the world, throw a dart, it's up there. That umbrella has gotten so large that it's all believers. And believers, that's anybody who has a belief in deity, a belief in an afterlife, a belief in a higher force, a belief in the need to raise the morality of mankind. That's how broad the umbrella's gotten. And the attitude is, let's focus on our beliefs. Well, what beliefs do you and I have in common with a Buddhist? Well, in a broad sense, a belief in an afterlife, belief in some sort of higher power, care for fellow man, self-denial. And that's pretty much it. That's pretty much it. What are some of the things that the ecumenical movement would have you and I disregard as being unimportant differences while we focus on our similarities? What are some of the foundational faiths that we cling to? What? Salvation, the method of salvation, everything about it, the method of salvation. What else do we believe in? What are some fundamental faiths we believe in? What kind of creation? 6 day, good. We're only 1 week removed from that. I would be so disappointed. Yeah, that's right. I forget. It's whichever one Tom meant it to be. What else do we believe in? Sinfulness, not just the sinfulness, but the depravity. Total depravity. What else do we believe? Little things that we differ from other religions on. Hell! I'm going to take that as an answer and not a comment. What are some of the other things we believe in? The authority of the Bible. Not just the authority of the Bible. The Bible is our authority, but what it... It's the sole source and inerrancy. It's sufficiency. You know, that is so important to remember that everybody has an authority. Every religion has an authority, but every religion has several authorities. Only in Christianity do we say the Bible is the sole authority, and the only reason the Bible can be a sole authority is because it's inerrant. If the Bible is not inerrant, it cannot be our sole authority. There has to be something else to fill in the gaps. The only thing that makes the Bible worthy of being the sole authority and the sufficient authority is the inerrancy of the Bible. Okay? That is so important that we never get away from that, because that is attacked constantly. Some people say, well, so what? If, you know, somebody might pick out a little here and a little there. Let me tell you something. You pick out one thing and the inerrancy crumbles, and so does the sufficiency of the Bible, and so does the sole authority of the Bible. Right? The triune God, the Trinity. The Trinity. You know, and we could go on and on. The security of the believer. We could go on and on. Let me tell you something. If we set aside these things, what of substance do we have left as Christians to stand on? We have nothing. We have nothing. And so when you hear the proponents of the ecumenical movement talk about the need to move forward, we need to bring religious leaders together, we need to have days of prayer where all these pastors and shamans and priests and whatever join together and pray to that God in which we all believe, that nondescript higher power. Let me tell you something, that comes from the pits of hell. That comes from the pits of hell. And that is what money love expounds. An inclusive Christianity, where we include everyone who seems to be on the path, where the only requirement for membership is to say, I'm here, I'm going to kind of the same place you are, let's travel together. Let me tell you something, this is a growing movement. This is a growing movement because it's easier to agree than it is to disagree, isn't it? It's easier to accept than defend. That's money. That's money love. Many denominations. You know, the tragedy is, and you're getting used to it by now, but the tragedy is when you see articles come out about different creeds that have been signed, about agreements that have been signed between religious leaders, and you see the names of certain men on those. I'm not going to go to any individual one, but you see and you see denominations, the Methodist denomination. Let me tell you something. My wife's grandparents were die-hard, old-line Methodists, godly parents. They wouldn't believe where the Methodist Church is today. They wouldn't believe where the Methodist Church is today. I was raised in the Baptist Church, in a real conservative, it was as close to a Bible church as I was around again. Let me tell you something. I visited in Baptist churches and thought, boy, it slid. It slid so far. It slid so far. But this is the direction the professing Christian community is taking Christianity. You don't want an exclusivity. That's inconvenient. So you make it inclusive. You redefine Christianity. Not to be outdone, Mr. Saveall chimes in. He denounces Christian and hopeful as being too righteous, as being so righteous it's almost harmful to themselves. You can tell he has some passing acquaintance with the true book because he quotes Ecclesiastes 7:16. Ecclesiastes 7:16, for those of you who were here last week, last Sunday night, you know, Tom did a great overview of Ecclesiastes. If you weren't able to be here, listen to it. It says, do not, and this is what 7:16 says, do not be excessively righteous and overly wise. Why should a man ruin himself? And those are right from the words of Solomon. That's right from the mouth of Solomon. Of course, when Solomon says, don't be overly righteous, what kind of righteousness is he talking about? Self-righteousness. Exactly. It's important that we know what the Bible says so when people take little verses out of context, we can say, well, that addresses this. It's self-righteousness. Saveall desires a Christianity of personalized convenience. He likes a personalized Christianity. It shouldn't just be inclusive. It should be personalized. Every man or woman should get to identify, define, and set their own standard of righteousness. That's what Christianity should be about. It should be about the individual. We should each be able to define our own righteousness. Everyone should be able to do that which is right in their own eyes. Do we hear that in Scripture? Yeah, that never worked out, does it? Well, how did Judges end? In those days there was no king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? It's like we used to say to our kids, is that a good thing? Or is that a bad thing? A very bad thing. Thank you. There's the cookie. You get the cookie. First one to identify it as a bad thing gets the cookie. Yeah, that was a condemnation. That was a summary statement for the book of Judges. Looking back on the entire history of Israel in that context, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. How terrible. And in Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. You know, the Bible has very specific descriptions and guidelines for righteousness. Quite frankly, what's the only source of righteousness that we have? Christ. How do we have the righteousness of Christ? That's what kind of righteousness? Imputed righteousness. Yeah, at the moment of our salvation, somehow God takes all the righteousness of Christ, and I never will get this, and lays it on us. That's absurd. That is inexplicable. And yet that's the standard of righteousness that's necessary for us to have if we're to ever approach God. You realize that? That's why we get the righteousness of Christ. Because if we didn't have the righteousness of Christ, we could never approach God. We couldn't approach God in prayer. We certainly couldn't enter into His presence, either spiritually or ultimately physically in heaven. It takes the righteousness of Christ to approach God. That's why that not half isn't enough. We didn't get 10%. It's not like 2% milk. You know, we didn't get 2% of the righteousness of Christ, which is still infinitely more than we could ever possess on our own. We have to have the righteousness of Christ if we're to approach God. But Mr. Saveall says everybody, everybody should be able to determine their own level of righteousness. The Bible defines righteousness, but the Bible's definition is very inconvenient. Because, first of all, we can't attain it. We can never live up to it. It's a standard too high for us. But Mr. Saval says that's what it should be. Christianity should not just be inclusive, it should be personalized. Now, Baez has listened long enough. He's heard about inclusivity and personalization, and he gets carried away. He says, you know, guys, I have my own ideas. Baez weighs back in. He has a dream. He has a dream. He criticizes Christian and Hopeful's form of Christianity because they always want to travel no matter what day it is, no matter how bad the weather is. If it was up to Baez, he would like a convenient Christianity. If you could sum it up, his would be convenient. Now, what would make Christianity more convenient? From the standpoint of the world, what do you think? How do you think we could modify Christianity to make it more convenient? Yeah, we could do it. That goes back to being personalized. What else could we do? Less absolutes, more flexible. You know, I think absolutely we need to make it more flexible. What else? What? Let's focus less sin, less about this sin. You know, no sin. That who wants to hear about sin? I don't even like to hear. You know, as a Christian, I don't like to hear when Tom talks about it. Always makes me take notes and go, gosh, that's a sin? You know, man. He wants a focus. What should the focus be? If it's convenient, the focus should be on what? On me. Focus on me. And focus on the things of this earth. Focus on what's around us. After all, let me tell you something. Bayan says, God has given us, in effect, 5 good senses. And you know something? They're here for a reason. We need to use those senses to guide us through this life. We need to go after the things that please us in our sight. We need to go after those things that smell good and that sound good and that we can touch and taste and feel. Those are the things that we need to value. We need to value the good things in life, those material blessings that God has given us. And you know when we should never travel? You know when we should never take a stand or venture out onto the path? Bad weather. You want to avoid bad weather. If it's raining, you don't go out. If it's too hot, you stay inside. You don't travel when it's not convenient. Now, that's a convenient Christianity. It's inclusive, it's personalized, and it's convenient. You know, the problem with these, if we just pause for a moment, the problem is, you know, the road to heaven is sometimes a rough and rocky road, even if we stop and smell the roses, isn't it? Absolutely, and that's not just a bad country song. It's a truth. There's a grain of truth, even in the worst music. Well, maybe not the worst music, but even when we do it right, even when we travel, sometimes it's tough. Christianity demands that heavenly focus. We're to persevere. You know, Hebrews 12:1, really one of the great verses on perseverance, is let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that does so easily entangle us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have to lay aside something. We have to run. It's our race. We have to keep it up. We have to endure. There's nothing easy about that. There's nothing easy about that. Christianity demands a focus not on the things of the world, but on the things of God, on spiritual values. You know, in Luke 12, Jesus told the story, and it wasn't a parable, it was a story about that rich farmer. Now, the rich farmer who hit the lottery, his harvest was so great that he said, I'll build big barns, I'll never work another day in my life, I'll live like a king for the rest of my life. And what did God call him? Remember what he called him? A fool. You fool. Or like the old King James says, thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Very Shakespearean. God speaks very much like Shakespeare in the old King James. But it's exactly what he says, you fool. This night will be, as Solomon noted in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. Christianity is not flexible. Is Christianity flexible? No. It would be nice if it was. Wouldn't it be more comfortable if Christianity was a little more flexible? Yeah, if we had a little more wiggle room. Don't we all like the wiggle room? Yeah. That's where my clothes are just half a size too big, but I got wiggle room. Yeah, I've lost weight. No, I haven't bought bigger clothes. Speaking personally, not I'm talking about me, not you. But yeah, Christianity's not flexible. John 17:17 says your word is truth. Proverbs 35 says every word of the Lord is tested. Psalm 117:2 says the truth of the Lord endures forever. There's no flexibility in bedrock doctrine. Christianity focuses on the heart, not on the senses. So Bion's concept of Christianity is convenient, but it's not what the Bible says. And finally, hold the world speaks. Now here's hold the world. And when you consider what hold the world argues, you know what you really are listening to? Joel Gregory. He's naming names. Joel Gregory wants to argue with me. You can come here next week and we'll do a debate. But yeah, I don't know. Used to drive my kids crazy, too. We'd be playing basketball outside, and I'd be beating them because they were in third and fourth grade. But and I'd say, I'm the greatest basketball player in the country. And Benjamin, my youngest, was always, he was a big Bulls fan. That was when Michael Jordan was in his heyday. So Michael Jordan would kill you, and I'd say, and I'd throw the basketball down. I'd say, all right, you get Michael Jordan here, and I will take him on in a game of 21. Used to drive him nuts because, of course, Michael Jordan's never going to come to our house. I found the same thing worked with Mike Tyson when he was a boxer. Pick a sports hero. You can challenge him to your children. They're never going to come to your house. This is Joel Gregory. Mr. Hold the World is Joel Gregory. And not just Joel Gregory, but he's T.D. Jakes. He is a multitude. He's the guy down the street at Gateway today. Hold the World, it proposes a Christianity that appeals to both the world and to the Christian community. He tries to straddle the two. He tries to keep one foot firmly planted in the world, one foot firmly planted in the kingdom of God. You know, when you do that, where are both feet really? They're in the kingdom of the world. You can't straddle that fence. No man can serve two masters. But this is what passes for theology in the Christian church today. Follow the rationale. God has given us the opportunity to flourish. Ooh, is that true? Yeah, God has given us some more than others, but God has given us the opportunity to flourish. And Mr. Hold the World says, here's a couple examples. Look at the bee, the bumblebee. This appealed to me because Moody Science had a science movie, 10 minutes on God's amazing creation, the bumblebee. Believe me, when you were raised in a conservative Baptist church, that's as close as you got to going to the movies. Slumped in a fellowship hall watching a movie science film. It's amazing I didn't turn and devote myself to something else. But he says, look at the bumblebee. Sleeps all winter, okay? But as soon as it's warm, as soon as the sun comes up, as soon as it's spring, that bumblebee gets with it, and that bumblebee's out there night and day. Obviously, didn't know much about bumblebees. They rest. But they're out there every day, and they're gathering pollen, and they're making honey, and they never stop. They never take a day off, 7 days a week, until it's winter again, and they've stored up all this honey to enjoy in the off season. And consider the farmer. He works so hard. He works so hard in the spring and the summer. And in the fall, he doesn't just sit back. When it's harvest time, he goes out and he doesn't just harvest a little. He harvests everything. He brings it all in. Now, are those things true? They're absolutely true. Here is the misapplication of that. Never pass up an opportunity to advance yourself. Never pass up an opportunity to accumulate wealth. Is that the lesson from the Bible? No, it's not. It's not. But that's the logic. Second, so that's the first step of logic. Second, only fools invite difficulty. Only fools invite difficulty into their lives. Only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the sun. Who is that from? That came from an English writer, but it was also the title of an old rock and roll. Joe Cocker. Yeah, it was Joe Cocker. Thank you. It was Joe Cocker. I'm not old enough to remember Joe Cocker, but obviously Ray is. But I remember from a history book. Joe Cocker. That's a good idea on that, Ray. We don't embrace difficulty. And doesn't that make sense? Do you go out and every day wake up and say, what can I do today to make my life more difficult? Of course not. And do you think God would do that for you? Do you think God wants you to take difficult stands, embrace difficult positions, and travel in difficult times? Does that make sense? Absolutely not. God loves you. God loves you enough to have provided you with this wonderful world. And you need to pick and choose where you take a stand. You need to pick and choose what you believe. You need to pick and choose what you take a position on. And just choose those things that are most convenient to your life, that make your life easier, because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that's an old tagline from an EE, but has nothing to do with this. But that's basically it. Is God's plan for your life is a plan of convenience and ease. The world eats it up. And finally, wealth is proof of God's blessing. Is wealth proof of God's blessing? It is. It's proof of God's blessing. Because every good thing has one source, doesn't it? But here's the catch. And God's approval. Is wealth always proof of God's approval? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If every good thing does come from God, in a general sense, common grace would account for the blessings on the wicked. But it is not a sign of God's approval. But the world argues, and Joel Gregory argues, and Mr. Hold the World argues, that proof is not only, that wealth is not only proof of God's blessing, it is proof, absolute proof of God's approval. What kind of doctrine do we see that today in? Prosperity doctrine. That is the prosperity doctrine that is so prevalent. And not only in this country, prosperity doctrine is worldwide. We invented it and we took it worldwide. That is the doctrine of Christianity. It's that God loves you and that God wants you to have wealth. And what does it stress? It stresses what? It stresses self. It stresses what rhymes with self? Wealth. Health. There we go. Self, wealth, and health. You know, if you really want to look at the prosperity doctrine, it's stealth. Yes, stealth. You have to sneak around to get it. Yeah, really. If you think about the prosperity doctrine, you ever want to have three words that define it, in a nutshell, that is, it's a self, health, and wealth. It's not just health and wealth, it's self. It's self, health, and wealth. And that's alphabetical. No, it's self, health, and wealth. That's what defines the prosperity doctrine, is that this is what Christianity should be about. Now, what are some of the truths that the prosperity doctrine ignores? What are some of the life truths and the biblical truths? Trials. It ignores both the presence of trials and what else? Not just the presence of trials, but what about trials? The causes of trials? The sufferings? The purposes of trials? The certainty of trial, absolutely. That in each life, you know, it's that old saying, into every life a little rain must fall. Well, you know, some days doesn't it feel like you're just in a gusher, you know, when it's just pouring down? But trials are part of life. The Bible teaches that. And it doesn't just teach it in little verse form. It teaches it in the examples of its main characters. Name one character that we encounter in the Bible that did not encounter difficulties in his or her life. It just doesn't exist. Trials are part of life, and the great comfort is that God has a purpose through those trials for our benefit. What else does it ignore? It ignores other people. Absolutely, it ignores others. The health and wealth doctrine is very much a pyramid scheme. It's very much a pyramid scheme. I'm not nailing Mary Kay or any of those others here today, but it is a pyramid scheme. It's all about what ultimately can be funneled to me. And if there are others to be utilized, we use them as kind of tools to funnel to me. What else does it ignore? The Beatitudes. And of course, it ignores more than the Beatitude. It ignores about 95% of the Bible. But it certainly ignores the Beatitudes, that very nice, clean, concise things about who really are the blessed, who really are the fortunate. And they're not the ones that they're not. You notice none of the Beatitudes are blessed are the rich and famous. You know? That never made it into the Beatitudes. But it ignores a lot of biblical teaching, but among them, Beatitudes. What else does it? How about this? It ignores the temporal nature of everything that it promotes. It ignores the fact that health goes away, that wealth goes away, that ultimately yourself as it exists in this world goes away. All these things that they promote are very temporal in nature. But hold the world, and the world today redefines Christianity conveniently to emphasize self, wealth, and health, and ignore everything else. So his would not be an inclusive or personalized or convenient, but it would be a prosperous. Hold the world would like a prosperous Christianity. That's how the world would define. That's what the apostate 21st century church today defines, how they define Christianity. It is an inclusive, personalized, convenient, prosperous theology. That's what Christianity is today. You don't like an inconvenient truth? Redefine it. Redefine it. God has never presented a convenient Christianity, has he? There is nothing, although in one way that's true. But as I thought about that, that was my kind of next statement, that God has never presented a convenient Christianity. Has God created a convenient Christianity? He really has. I mean, what in the world did I do to get my salvation? What in the world did I do to inherit eternal life? What in the world did I do to have faith or to merit grace? I did nothing. You want a convenient Christianity, at least a convenient salvation? There's nothing more convenient than that, because God did it all. Now, then my life has to be lived out, lordship salvation. And in the eyes of the world, that may be inconvenient. But through the power of Christ, is that an inconvenient life? It really isn't. You know, so from the world views Christianity as being very inconvenient. So for a Christian, this is the convenient lifestyle, isn't it? This is a convenient Christianity. But we're mandated to focus on the things of heaven. Matthew 6:33 says what? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and its righteousness. Seek those first. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. In Titus 2:12, we're to obey daily. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if everyone would let him wants to follow me, let him what? Take up his cross. How often? Daily. Not when it's not raining. Not when it's not too hot out, but daily. And persevere. Philippians 3:14, Paul says, forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize. Christianity, from the world's perspective, is not a convenient truth, but it is God's truth. Next week, we look a little deeper into what the world has to say about us. But you know something? It's not important what the world says about Christianity. What's really important for each of us is what our lives say about our definition of Christianity. And I'm not saying, what would you say, how would you identify Christianity, or how would you define Christianity if you got a pen and a piece of paper and somebody said, write down your definition of Christianity. That doesn't define Christianity. What defines our Christianity is the lives we lead. You want to see what your definition is of Christianity? Consider your life. That's how you define Christianity. Look at your life. How does your life define Christianity? Has Christianity become more convenient as you've gone on? Have the elements of sacrifice, self-denial, obedience, daily taking up that cross and following been gradually replaced by convenience, by ease, by a self-definition of righteousness? You know, God's standards have never changed. God's truth never changes. So this week, consider, how does your life define your Christianity? That's what defines it. How does that definition compare with God's definition? And pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will commit to making God's definition of Christianity your definition as you live out daily the inconvenient truth of Christianity. Let's close. And Lord God, we thank you because Christianity may take effort, but our salvation doesn't. And we thank you for that because, Lord, if we had to earn it, we wouldn't have it. We wouldn't have it. Lord, even as we consider the trek of Christian and Hopeful, and we consider the criticisms leveled today by Byans and his friends, Lord, may we be aware that this is the truth of what's going on in our lives and in our world around us. Lord, may we be aware of this. May we not slip in to a convenient Christianity. May we not slip into a Christianity where we define righteousness. Lord, where we are so eager to fit in that we're inclusive. Lord, where we focus on the prosperity, when we focus on the gifts and not the giver. Lord, may your truth of Christianity be our truth. Lord, may we look at it, may we live it out daily in our lives, to your end, to your honor and your glory. We pray this. Amen.